Turn in your Bibles to, if you would, Matthew chapter 9. In Matthew chapter 9, we're going to pick up where we left off last week in verse 27. And starting off here, we're going to read from verse 27 through verse 30. Matthew 9, 27 through 30. Everybody there? All right. Then Jesus departed from there. Two blind men followed him, crying out, saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." That's two words we need to learn and use more often. Amen? Amen. Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be done to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." Brother Russ, would you stand and would you ask the blessing upon this word?
Heavenly Father, Lord, we come once again to study your word, Lord. We ask you, Lord, to open our eyes and our hearts, to give us understanding of your word. Just flow through each and every one of us, Lord. We just ask that your spirit just move in us. We give you all the honor and the glory and praise. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Well, first of all, these blind men, they referred to Jesus as the Son of David. Again, this was a title used for the Messiah. So physically, they were blind, but spiritually, they had better vision than the spiritual leaders of their day because they saw Jesus as the Messiah. There's another story about a blind man that Jesus healed that we can learn from. When it comes to these Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders of their day. In John chapter 9, verse 1 through 5, it says, "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he's born blind?' And Jesus answered, 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. And as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world.'" Now, I share that with you because there's some specifics about that very verse of Scripture that I think people often overlook. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. What does that have to do with the blind man? Well, the Bible tells us that Jesus is the true light, which lights every man that comes into the world. He gives them light. And the ministry of the Messiah was to not only open the eyes of those who are physically blind, but also to open the eyes of those who are spiritually blind. Blindness in Scripture is a picture of spiritual ignorance and unbelief. Again, this explains the Old Testament prophecy about the nation of Israel in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10, which says, "Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart, and return and be healed." In the New Testament, Jesus describes the spiritual leaders of the Jews as being blind leaders. In Matthew 15, verse 12 through 14, it says, "Then his disciples came to him and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' But he answered and said, 'Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted.'" You see, Jesus saw these religious leaders like they're a bunch of weeds. They're choking the life out of the good plants. "Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into the ditch." Then Peter answered and said to him, "Explain this parable to us." See, the disciples had a hard time understanding the meanings that Jesus, you know, his parables and what they pictured for him. And remember back in John chapter 9, as we shared with you about that blind man, Jesus healed him, and the religious leaders, they gave him a bad time because he got healed. Amazing. And they cast him out of the synagogue. "You're healed. Jesus healed you. Get out of here." You know, doesn't make any sense, does it? But that's the darkness and the blindness of the hearts of those that don't believe, because they're manipulated and controlled by the wicked one. So listen to what Jesus said to them, to this man when he found him. In John 9, verse 35 through 41, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" I find it interesting that Jesus sought him out. Isn't that cool? Jesus knows who you are. The Lord knows those that are his. That everyone names the name of Christ to depart from iniquity, but the foundation of God stands sure. Amen? "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And he answered and he said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" See, he didn't have it all wired together, but he was on the right track. And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment have I come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words, and they said to him, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." Now, what does he mean by that? He means you see the works of God done in me, but you don't believe still. You still don't believe, so you're blind. Every sinner must be born again before they can even see and understand spiritual things. You might say you're born blind into this world. In John chapter 3, verse 3, it says, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot," what? "See the kingdom of God." That's why when you talk to somebody who's unsaved and you share a bunch of scriptures, they don't know what you're talking about. They can't even comprehend it. Usually they want to get away from it. And you think about it, whenever you shine a light in somebody's eyes, a real bright light, and they're not accustomed to it, what's the first reaction? You know, they want to get away from it. You turn a rock over, these bugs that have been hiding in the dark, what do they want to do? They either want to bite you or they want to find some darkness. It's the same in the world today, you see. Jesus wants to give you light. This is in the book of Ephesians. It tells us that we need to come to him so that he may give us light. And I believe he's talking about how he wants to give us sight, spiritual sight, to see the things of God. Truth is, every believer also must be very careful to grow spiritually, or they can damage their spiritual sight as well. How many of you know that? That's why we're told this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 through 12, or 2 through 11. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. As his divine power is given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." But also, and it's talking about, that's really talking about the work that Jesus has done for us. But it goes on and tells us that there's a sanctifying work that we need to do as well. It says, "But also for this very reason, give all diligence, and add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control." And I think that probably that's the one that gets most of us, self-control. "To self-control, perseverance, and perseverance, godliness." We're going to talk about perseverance in just a moment. "To godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. And if these things are yours and abound, they will make you neither barren nor unfruitful in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is the verse I wanted to get to. Listen now, he says, "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be the more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Amen. Now, again, Jesus dealing with these Jewish religious leaders, they were blind. Some of their eyes were being opened to the truth, spiritually speaking. Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, and so on. But for the most part, they were blind. Why were they so blind? Well, the scriptures give us the reason in Romans chapter 11, verse 25 through 32. He says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you would be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." There's a lot of people who have a lot of hatred and angst against the Jewish people, you know, but they don't understand that they've been blinded by God for the purpose of saving us as Gentiles. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, "The deliverer shall come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them." God has made a covenant with them. He says, "I will take away their sins." Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. God made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he will perform it. For the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. In other words, if God has called you or given you a gift, he won't take it away. "For as you were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you," do you deserve mercy? "Through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy." They will obtain mercy as well. "For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have" what? "Mercy on all." Now, I've gotten a lot of discussions with brothers and stuff. They say, "Well, you know, the Israelites got to get saved." He says, "Well, it's the Gentiles." Yeah, they do. But God's going to do it, you see. He's the one's doing the work. Do you think that you get saved because of who you are and your desire to be holy and righteous and good and everything? No, there's the only way that you come to God is because the Holy Spirit has drawn you to him.
Right.
And the same thing will happen to the nation of Israel. God is going to do a mighty work in them. Now, as for these men that follow Jesus and acknowledging him as Messiah, they were persistent. They followed him right into the house. You wonder, they're blind. How could they have done that? You see, my mind works like, think about those things. How could they have done it? Well, obviously, they must have had family or friend or somebody who could assist them to be able to do that. But Jesus was moved by their persistence, and he recognized that as true faith. Being persistent. And their "yes, Lord," again, was a confession of that faith that released, you might say, that power for healing. And their sight was restored. Now, I want to talk about the part of all of this that played a big role in the demonstrating their faith, and that's the fact that they were persistent. Persistent. They didn't give up. Over my years as a pastor, there have been times I've wanted to give up. I've talked to people, a lot of times they're ready to give up. And a lot of times you have to talk to them, don't give up. Keep on going. Keep on praying. People stop coming to prayer meeting because they say, "It seems like my prayers are not being heard. I feel like I'm just praying and they're hitting the ceiling and coming back down to me." No, you keep on praying. You keep on asking. And again, could it be that the Lord is just waiting for you to demonstrate faith through your persistence? I think that's true. In Psalm chapter 55, verse 16 through 17, David wrote this. He says, "As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening, morning, and at noon, I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice." Prayer changes things, folks. First, you got to be in him, okay? He's the one that makes that connection between God and man. In World War I, they didn't have wireless communications. Everything was through wires. They strung wires across battlefields. And I heard a story one time about how a bomb or something hit that wire, broke it in two, and there was no communications. And a young soldier went out and grabbed one end and the other end and brought them together and made connection. Literally, that's what Jesus has done for us. He has restored the connection between God and man. That's why the Bible says when he strung out his hands on that cross like that, that's what he was doing. He was restoring that connection. I also heard the story, you know, how much does God love you? And he stuck out his hands and he said, "This much. He wants you to come to Him. If you have not made that decision and you want to have a relationship with God, the only way to have a relationship with God and have that connection restored is through the Son. Amen. No man comes to the Father but by Me, it says. In the book of Luke chapter 18, verse 1 through 11, it says, "Then He spoke a parable to them that men ought to pray and not lose heart." Let me ask you, is that you this morning? Do you lose heart when it comes to prayer? "Saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, 'Get justice for me from my adversary.' And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, 'Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me,'" she's irritating me because she's always on my case, she's always asking me, and it just bugs me. "Because she troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." That's how God wants you to pray. He wants you to weary Him, which I believe is impossible. But He wants you to pray. "Then the Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge His own elect, who cry out day and night to Him, though He bears long with them? I tell you that He will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth?'" Why would He say that? Why would He say, "Will He find faith on the earth?" Because people give up. People aren't persistent. They don't pray. There isn't that demonstration of faith. I'm telling you, if the church would humble themselves and pray, things could happen. Not only in their lives and personally in their families and in their neighborhoods, but even in this nation. You know, the Old Testament scripture says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, listen, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will heal their land." That is a promise from God. Will He really find faith on the earth? Will He find demonstrations of faith because people are persistent and continue to pray? I want to encourage you, if you've not been going to I want you to come to Bible studies too, but prayer meetings, you know, come and pray. We don't care. If you want to come for 5 minutes, that's fine. If you want to come for 10 minutes, 15 minutes, half hour, hour, however long you want to pray, just come and pray. Agree together with us. Because there is power in prayer. If my people will humble themselves and pray. Now, would these men have been healed had they not been persistent? Personally, I don't think that they would have. Because it was their persistence, I believe, that demonstrated their faith. And so, after Jesus heals them, what did He tell them again? He tells them, don't tell anyone. We talked about this last week. People have a tendency to focus on the miraculous more than the message and the gifts more than the giver. But I think maybe Jesus was saying this for their sake. Be careful about spreading around this news at this time, because there's a lot of things going on right now that you're not aware of, and it might cause you some troubles. The religious opposition was getting worse, and maybe He was protecting them because they believed on Him. In verse 31, though, it's like they disregarded everything He had to say. It says, but when they had departed, they spread the news about Him in all the country. Amazing. Jesus said, don't tell anyone. And then they go out and tell everyone. You have to understand, there's a reason for that. They were blind and now they see. They were excited about what Jesus had done for them. I'm telling you, when Jesus does something for you, I hope that you're willing to go out and tell people.
Amen.
And express your appreciation. Remember the men that Jesus healed and everybody took off except one. One came back and thanked the Lord for the healing, you know. And the Lord commended him for that. Now, I want to share this part with you in verse 32-34 of Matthew 9. It says, and as they went out, behold, they brought to Him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, It was never seen like this in Israel. Does that tell you something? But the Pharisee said, he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. So these religious leaders, you know, they're unwilling to admit that Jesus is the Messiah. They see the miracles, and so they think, well, we're going to explain why these things are happening. And they decided that the only way that this could happen was because he was doing it by the power of the wicked one. And again, they would repeat this charge later on in Matthew chapter 12, verse 22 through 28. And I want you to see what Jesus had to say to them. It says, and one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and the mute both spoke and saw. And the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? In other words, the Messiah. Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, which means ruler of the flies, the ruler of the demons. But Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they are your judges. And now keep in mind the verse of scripture we had read earlier. It says, it's never been seen in Israel. And yet it says their sons try to cast out demons. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. So Jesus just points out that their statement was not only illogical, but was impractical. Why would Satan fight against himself? And so he referred to the body of this man as Satan's house. If Satan cast out his own demonic helpers, then he would be opposing himself and dividing his kingdom and basically destroying this house. If Jesus cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom did the sons cast them out? Obviously, they didn't know what they were doing at all. They didn't know what they're talking about. In the book of Acts, there were some Jewish men who decided that they were going to go out and be exorcists. And I want you to see how they tried to do it and what happened to them. In Acts chapter 19, verse 11 through 16, now God worked unusual miracles by the hand of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and evil spirits went out of them. Paul was a minister of the gospel connected with Jesus Christ. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Not that they knew him, but they wanted to use the name. Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, the Jewish chief priest, who did so. So it wasn't only these men, it was these other men. And the evil spirits answered and said, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? Why? They didn't know the Lord. They didn't have the authority from the Lord. Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. It's amazing, isn't it? If you don't have a relationship with the Lord, and you try to be an exorcist, you're in a cat fight, I'm telling you. I made a mistake one time trying to catch a feral cat one time in a box. I caught it in the box and went to reach in to get it. It tore me to pieces. You see, the enemy, if you don't know Jesus, he knows that you don't have any authority over him, and he will do the same to you. And so will his demonic helpers. These men were unable to cast them out because they were not connected with Jesus. That's where the authority comes from him. When Jesus cast out the legion of demons from the man who was in Gennesaret, in chapter 8, verse 28 through 29, it says, and when he had come to the other side, the country of the Gadarenes, there he met There met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass the way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time?" Folks, that was a recognition of the authority that Jesus had. Jesus warned them not to speak against the Holy Spirit, these Pharisees. And these men were attributing the work of Jesus to the devil. Matthew 12, verse 31 through 32, he goes on to say, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy that will be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." People have wondered since the beginning of time, you know, especially the church, what blasphemy of the Spirit is, what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. One of the best answers that I've come across is that by Warren Wiersbe, a good theologian that I studied quite a bit. And he said this: "Jesus did not appear to be different from any other Jewish man." And then he quotes Isaiah 53, verse 2 and 3, which says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness that when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him." Well, to speak against Christ, again, it would be forgiven while he was on the earth. But when the Spirit of God came at Pentecost as proof that Jesus was the Christ, that he was alive, to reject that witness of the Spirit, that was final. The only consequence would be judgment. The leaders rejected John the Baptist, and didn't realize when they did so, they were rejecting the Father, because the Father is the one who sent him. When they rejected Jesus, they were rejecting the Son. But when they reject the ministry of the apostles, they were rejecting the Holy Spirit, and again, that would be the end. There is an unpardonable sin today. It's rejecting Jesus Christ, even unto death. There is no sacrifice for sin after that. Jesus made it clear, all sins shall be forgiven. That includes adultery, murder, blasphemy, and every other sin that you can imagine can and will be forgiven. They are not unpardonable. But God cannot forgive the rejection of his Son, who paid the price for your sins, and you look at him as though he's an unclean thing. It is the Holy Spirit that bears witness of what Jesus has done for you. As it says in John 15, verse 26 through 27, "But when the Helper comes, whom I send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." So we see that it's the Holy Spirit who reveals the reality of who Jesus is. But it's also the Holy Spirit that can fix the lost sinner to bring them to Christ. John 16, verse 7 through 10 says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they do not believe in me, and of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more." You might say this is the final stop. No one else is coming. You have the Father give the testimony through John the Baptist, then you have Jesus, and you have the Holy Spirit. If you reject all of that, there is no more. There is no more. It's final. Verse 35 through 38, it says, "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease amongst the people. And when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest. And so Jesus, he looks at these multitudes and he says to his disciples, you got to pray because the harvest is plentiful. And it's white in other portions of scripture. It says to harvest. He didn't say it's time for planting. He said it's time for harvesting. It's ready for us to get out there and do some picking, you might say. Don't let Satan whisper in your ear and say, it's not going to do you any good. Your neighbor's not going to listen. Your relatives aren't going to respond to you in any way. The harvest is not really ready. My question to you is, who are you going to believe? It's ready for harvest, but the workers are few. Few people are willing to witness and testify about the reality of the risen Lord. That's just the truth. In a book entitled The Kingdom Focused Church, Gene Mims shared the following account. After Marco Polo returned from the magnificent imperial court of Kublai Khan in 1926, he wrote that the mighty Khan asked him to request that the Pope send him 100 priests to teach Christianity to his subjects. According to Polo, Kublai Khan said, I shall allow myself to be baptized. Following my example, all my nobility will then, in like manner, receive baptism, and this will be imitated by all my subjects in general. In the end, the Christians of these parts will exceed in number those who inhabit your own country. Polo concluded from the discourse that it must be evident that the Pope had sent out persons duly qualified to preach the gospel. The great Khan would have embraced Christianity, for which, if it is certainly known, he would be a stronger. I'm not sure what that word is, tell you the truth. But he'd be a probably stronger leader. Mims further shares the Pope would spare only two friars for the evangelization of China, both of whom turned back before they were halfway there, saying the trip was too difficult. Imagine how different the world would be today if Kublai Khan's invitation had been accepted. We're talking about China. Ignoring an opportunity to evangelize can change the course of history for the worst, as much as an action in the name of Christ can change it for the better. I think that's something for us all to think about, don't you? We a lot of times think, well, what difference do I make? You never know. I heard a story. Skip Isaac was a Calvary Chapel preacher, and he, as a teenager, went to a theater where they had a speaker, Christian speaker, and they gave the altar call, and no one came forward, even Skip Isaac. But through that testimony, Skip came to know the Lord. Skip became a Calvary Chapel preacher. And a lot of people got saved under that ministry. Think about the fellow who preached to Billy Graham, Mordecai Ham. People probably thought, well, I'm not reaching anybody, but he reached him. How many people got saved through Billy Graham's ministry? You just never know what God can do if you're willing to be used. Because indeed, the fields are white for harvest. Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20 says, And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Now, some would read this and say, well, this applied only to the early disciples. But notice it says in verse 20 that they were to teach others what God commanded them to do and that his presence would be with them even to the end of the age. The disciples are no longer with us, but we are at the end of the age. The message Jesus wants the early disciples to proclaim, he wants these disciples now down and even down through the ages to proclaim. The problem, the laborers are few. So just as the early disciples were to pray that God would send workers, so should we as a church be praying that God would send workers. We need an outpouring of His Holy Spirit as the early church had at Pentecost. And it was the Holy Spirit that gave them the boldness to share the gospel. They didn't have that before they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus Himself told them that this is what they needed when He said this in the book of Acts chapter 1 verse 8 before He ascended into heaven. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. At the very least, folks, we should be praying that God would supply the workers who will attend to the fields that are ripe for harvest. My question to you is this: what are you waiting for? What am I waiting for? What are we waiting for? Suppose you were a doctor and there was a disease that everyone had. Even though their symptoms were different, everybody who caught the disease died and everybody had it. Let's also say that you, as a skilled physician, came up with a cure. What would you say about a doctor who knew everybody else was dying without a solution and wouldn't share the solution that they had? Again, this is the situation for many Christians. The Bible says that the whole world is dead in trespasses and sin. If we have met Jesus, we've found a cure. How dare we keep it to ourselves? How dare we be on our way to heaven and not care that people are drowning and on their way to a Christless eternity? How can we not make sharing the gospel a priority? This is something to think about. That was found in one of my illustration books, and I think it's very, very true, and it's certainly something to think about. Well, Carrie, you don't need to be putting me on a guilt trip. Really? When you read the scriptures, you'll find that Jesus does that a lot. He's trying to motivate. And that's what I'm trying to do here this morning, is to motivate not only you, but myself to get out there and win souls. That's what it's about. Amen? All right. We're going to go ahead and close in prayer here. And